Good evening. The reading today, this evening, is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is the word of the Lord.
Almighty God, may your written word be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Luke chapter 15 has three parables about lost things: lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And we're going to hear in a few weeks, Pastor Michelle is going to preach about the lost son. It's also known as the prodigal son parable. But today we're going to talk about the lost sheep. Very interesting. It's found in Matthew and it's found in Luke. And before we go into the parable, look at that first paragraph in your bulletin. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to Jesus. Now, I don't know if anyone really likes a tax collector, but I can tell you they really did not like tax collectors at the time of Jesus. In fact, tax collectors were called collaborators. Holly and I had the chance to talk to a woman whose parents were here during the Japanese occupation of Hong Kong. And some local citizens collaborated with the Japanese just to get by. Well, Palestine is under Roman rule, and the Jewish people had some need to pay taxes. And what Rome did is, it was a very interesting thing. They gave franchises out. You'd buy a franchise, and you had to give Caesar X amount of money, but any extra money you could collect, you could keep for yourself. So in just a few chapters later in Luke, we're going to learn about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Tax collectors were wealthy but hated. Sinners could be just about anybody. But we're talking specifically about the Pharisees. And their definition of a sinner was someone who did not keep the law to the letter. And Pharisees were separatists. They wanted to keep themselves pure. And we talk about Pharisees and hypocrites, and we say terrible things about them. But actually, take a step back, and I think I would have been a Pharisee. Because the religious leaders looked, every time we broke God's laws, terrible things happened to our people. Let's keep them. Let's work really hard at keeping the law. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And they said, well, it's hard to keep the law if you have all these bad influences around you. So therefore, let's separate ourselves. Let's be holy, which means separate. And that's what they did. And the Pharisees and their scribes were grumbling, saying Jesus is welcoming sinners and he eats with them. Now, I had a very unusual experience in a plane several years ago. I was talking to my seatmate, and it turned out that he was a Christian, I was a Christian. We were comparing notes, and he was part of a brethren church, but he said, my brethren church has separated from other brethren churches over certain areas. And we were talking theology, and then they came with our meal. And he said, no, I don't care for a meal. And I thought that was kind of odd. And I said, well, you know, it's a long flight. Did you eat before you got on the flight? And he said, this is kind of embarrassing, but I can't eat with you. I said, what do you mean you can't eat? I said, well, we are different in our theology. And so my church does not allow me to have table fellowship with somebody like you. I was going, oh, shoot. I said, could I have your meal too? So, I mean, this idea of separation to keep from sin is going on even to this day. But this was a critical problem for Jesus all through his ministry. Now, going back to Zacchaeus, at the end of the story, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. If you were to ask for the job description of Jesus, what would Jesus' job description be? To seek and to save the lost. That's what he did. That's what he wants us to do. But the Pharisee said, yes, you're hanging out with these sinners. Well, that's what he had to do. He had to go to where they were. So now let's turn the tables on the Pharisees. Now, I heard a very interesting podcast, and I'm still processing it. But the question was, did Jesus have a sense of humor? So we're going to just take a vote. How many of you think Jesus had a sense of humor? Okay, I think we just kind of intuitively know he probably enjoyed life. But did Jesus tell a lot of jokes in Scripture? No. Well, we don't know. And what this podcast says is humor is very cultural and very historical. So even jokes that were funny 100 years ago, we read them and we go, what was that about? But scholars say there are several points where it looks like Jesus does have a sense of humor, and this is one of them. Because remember, these Pharisees are very separated, they're very holy people. And look what he says. He says, which one of you, having 100 sheep, now, we could go through the Old Testament and we could realize that Moses was a shepherd. King David was the shepherd, wrote the beautiful 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Very interesting passage, which I would like to read for us. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Then verse 11. Well, let's go to verse 10. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and there will no longer be food for them. As the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture. And then the end of verse 16, I will shepherd the flock with justice. So the prophet Ezekiel is saying, leaders of Jerusalem, of Israel, you are shepherds. But you're bad shepherds. You're taking care of yourself rather than the sheep. And God says, I am the good shepherd. I will take my scattered sheep and bring them back together and bring them into good pasture. So that's our idea of the Old Testament. The shepherd is a good thing. Show of hands. How many of you think being a shepherd is a good thing in the New Testament? Anybody think being a shepherd is a good thing? You're right. It's not. It was the lowest of the low. It was the most menial labor that was out there. It was a terrible job. It was the night shift, so to speak. When Jesus was born, who did the angels come to? The shepherds, which was scandalous because they were outcasts. And people didn't really believe the shepherds because shepherds were not viewed to be very ethical. In fact, they let their sheep steal food from other people's land. So when Jesus says, hey, just in your mind's eye, pretend you're a shepherd, that was a terrible insult to the Pharisee. But now it's very popular to say that a church leader is a shepherd. In fact, can I show the picture here? Boy, that's a nice ship. Okay. If we can't get the picture. Oh, there we go. See? Now, when I was in Israel, I had this picture taken. This is a live sheep. It is a smelly sheep. But I just wanted to have a picture so that I could say, I am a shepherd. And while I was there, I bought Chris. Is Chris still here? Oh, Chris. I bought Chris a giant, wonderful wooden shepherd. And it's from this passage because it says Jesus, or the shepherd picked up the sheep and put it on his shoulders. I'll pass that around. Chris gave his giant one away. This is a small one, and this is an even smaller one, if you can pass that around. I don't know if any of you have been to King & Country, the little model shop. The owner of that comes to church quite often. His daughter was active in the youth group, and he's got a whole series on the life of Jesus, and that's kind of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And Jesus, of course, calls himself the Good Shepherd. But what happens to a shepherd when you have to try to herd sheep? I encourage you, if you want to chuckle, look up sheep in Google. And one of the things that I learned about sheep is you can call a herd of sheep, but you can also call a group of sheep a mob of sheep. Now can we show the video? Sometimes, Pastor, watch very carefully. There's the shepherd. Poor guy. Look at the dog. The dog's just kind of watching the whole thing. It was the ram, yeah.
The ram knocking down.
Yeah.
Poor guy.
Yeah. And poor pastors. You were supposed to pastor the sheep, and then the sheep knock you over. Okay. But this image of Jesus as the shepherd was not a common image when he gave this parable. For the Pharisees, it would be a very low, working class person working a detestable job with detestable animals. But it's a parable of what happens when you lose something. Now I'm going to have a musical interlude here. Chris and I were talking this week about D.L. Moody. Has anyone ever heard the name D.L. Moody? He was an evangelist in the 19th century, mostly in the United States and in England. And D.L. Moody had some really interesting ideas to reach the lost. And he loved the image of this parable of the 99 safe sheep, but the one who's lost. And Moody wanted to go out after the lost. And he was criticized throughout his whole career, but I love what he says. And this applies, use this not just for evangelism. Somebody complained about the way he did things, and he said, I like my way of doing things better than your way of not doing things. Isn't that I like my way of doing things better than your way of not doing things. And one day one of his critics said, Moody, you may talk about Jesus to people, but I saw one of your converts drunk in the gutter. And Moody said, well, it must have been one of my converts, not one of Jesus' converts. Really interesting guy. He was in England, and he had a mass crusade. And then he went to Scotland, and he had this mass crusade, and they kept using the Lord's my shepherd and saying the 23rd Psalm. But at one of the events, thousands of people were listening. He turned to Ira Sankey, who was his music director, and he said, what would be a good song to close? Now, Ira Sankey, the day before, had received a poem from someone. And if you look at the white sheet that came in your bulletin, there were 99 that safely lay. And this is based on the parable. Now, what Sankey did is he just received it the day before. And he said, this would be perfect because Moody's talking about how Jesus goes out to save and find lost sheep. And so at his keyboard, he came up with the tune, right? So we're going to ask Chris to come up with the tune just now. No. But let's just listen to a verse or two of this.
There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the flock. But one was out in the hills away, far off in the cold and dark.
This became a very popular hymn, particularly in the UK. But Chris, you'd never heard of this. I had never heard of this.
No, it's an obscure hymn.
Obscure hymn.
but a beautiful hymn. The text is worth reading through the whole.
And then the guy just kind of made it up, made the melody up as he. So Jesus says, okay, Pharisees, I know you're not going to put yourself in the parable or want to put yourself in the parable, but I'm putting you in the parable. You're a shepherd. You have 100 sheep and one is lost. What do you do? Like the song said, do you go after the lost sheep? Well, we know what Jesus would do. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. Now, Holly and I met in Ohio many years ago, and we both worked in a really wonderful youth group. And Holly, I don't know if you remember, but we took 44 kids on a bus to a youth event, and we came back with 43. Now, I think that's not bad, really, especially with that adolescence. You know, that's a reasonable, you know, you lose one or two along the way. It didn't bother me that much. I was a little concerned, but I'll tell you, there was a mother who was hopping mad at me and very, very worried that her kid had managed to miss the bus. And whenever I think of this parable, I think of a very irate mother. And we all have lost something or someone close to us. And we go out looking. And so this is a parable, first of all, about searching. And it was not easy to find a sheep. They blend in. They're in ravines. The terrain is terrible. But this shepherd dropped everything. At which point you're thinking probably what I'm thinking. What about the 99 who were obedient sheep? Who didn't get lost? Why is the shepherd spending all this effort on the one that is lost when he should be taking care of the 99 law-abiding sheep? And commentators say, well, actually, the average flock at the time of Jesus was 9 to 12. There's no way that 100 sheep could be managed by one shepherd. So the commentators kind of give an out saying, well, there were still others watching the sheep that were behind. But I think that kind of minimizes what Jesus is saying. This is a radical parable. He says God's priority is for the lost. And God is going after the lost. Holly, last time I mentioned you in the sermon, her family would vacation the same place every summer on the barrier reefs of North Carolina, the Outer Banks of North Carolina in Hatteras. And every few miles along the seashore, there's a life-saving station. And these life-saving stations were critically important. And there are a few that are national monuments, and you go to one, and written on them is their motto. And the motto is, we have to go out, we don't have to come back. I saw a picture this week of a New York firefighter running into the World Trade Center, and he never came out. But I think that was his motto, too. We have to go in. We don't have to come out. And so we have to be very careful that we underestimate just how important it is for God to go after the lost. Now, I read a passage from C.S. Lewis last week, and I read too long, and so I said, instead of reading, I'm going to try some videos. So I found this story on a video, but guess what? It's somebody reading the story on a video. And then I looked, I said, well, let me look some more, and I found Richard Rohr, who's a wonderful spiritual writer. He's reading it. And then I found another one that had a picture of a shipwreck, and then in the background, somebody read it. So I'm sorry, I tried really hard, but I didn't. But this is another parable, but it has to do with our priorities. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many were saved by this wonderful little station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to be associated with the station and give their time and money and effort to support the work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of a club. Less of the new members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work for them. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in life-saving activities personally. About that time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some were of different colors, and they spoke strange languages, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were voted down, and they were told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in the waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went on, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs up and down the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drowned. Ouch. When I read that, I said, I wonder what he's talking about. But I felt probably like the Pharisees felt. The Pharisees says, we are upholding God's law. Jesus says, yeah, but God's heart is to reach the lost. And God is going to go out and seek and find the lost. And the shepherd in this parable finds the lost sheep. And just like the little models I passed around, the shepherd put them on his shoulder and he was filled with great joy. And then he went to his family and friends and said, let's have a celebration. Let us rejoice. And then, probably the key to the parable, there is more joy, again, in heaven when a lost one repents compared to the 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. And here, again, scholars are saying Jesus is being a little sarcastic toward the Pharisees. The Pharisees have no need to repent. They are keeping the law. But Jesus says, that's not what brings joy. Repentance. And repentance is very interesting in this parable. What did the sheep do to repent? Absolutely nothing. The definition of repentance in this parable is accepting being found by the shepherd. To accept being found. That's the definition of repentance that Jesus gives in this parable. The sheep is lost. There's a search. The sheep is found. And then there is great joy. This just made the Pharisees mad. But it maybe will make us mad too if we have a whole bunch of things that we say constitute Christianity and forget the job description that Jesus gave himself and gives us to go out and seek and save the lost. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we confess that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son on a rescue mission. And we thank you for this parable that in very earthy terms reminds us of the passion that Jesus has to return us to you. We thank you and we pray that you would help us through the power of your Spirit to seek out and save the lost. Holman.
Is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me.
Together.
Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh, see. Come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? bleeding for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home, come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
If you notice in your bulletin, there's a little about this song and D.L. Moody, and he said, I would rather have written softly and tenderly Jesus is calling than anything I've been able to do in my whole life. Now, that's really saying something. Moody was not very educated. He started teaching Sunday school, and back in Boston, Sunday school was for kids who didn't go to church. So it was a chance to really work with the poor, and his real passion was for the poor. And then he really decided that the best way to help the poor was introduce them to Christ, and he became an evangelist. And he did all sorts of things around the world that future evangelists would do. But when he would come to a town, he'd meet with all the churches and get them to participate in the crusade. He then would recruit a group of volunteers who would go house to house and kind of canvass. And then he did something that was kind of followed by Billy Graham, and that is he'd have first a room where you would go if you wanted to find out how to be a Christian. And guess what song they sang is... he finished. It was Softly and Tenderly. But the other really interesting thing about D.L. Moody is he had a crusade in Chicago, Illinois on October 7, 1871. And at the end of his message, he made a very strong claim for people who accept Jesus Christ. But he said, I do not want you to come forward now. I want you to go home and think and pray and reflect about this. What do we know about October 1871? The next day, there was a thing called the Chicago Fire, and hundreds of people died. And from that time on, Moody said, I'm never going to tell people to go home and think about it. I'm going to say, this is time for you to make up your mind right now.